Okay, so this evening, we're going to be covering the sacrament of confirmation, which is the final sacrament for what we call sacrament of initiation. What we'll learn today with confirmation, which is a sacrament that's not as well known as some of the others, say, for example, like baptism and Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Nevertheless, it's a very powerful sacrament that you're going to receive. And you need to know what that entails. So let's start out with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this evening together. We ask that you send us your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit may enlighten our minds, our hearts, and our souls to really pursue this relationship with you, to pursue the quest for knowledge and understanding and wisdom, and all the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we're going to study today. We ask that you help us in our journey together as we move towards Easter and entrance into the church. Lord, protect all those who are here in this class and help them as they travel on their journey to successfully complete all that they're wanting to and desiring to accomplish. We ask this in your name. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, the sacrament of confirmation. This sacrament, as I mentioned, is the third of those that we call the sacraments of initiation, the first being baptism, then the Eucharist, and then confirmation. Confirmation, like baptism, does something to us. They're not merely symbolic. We covered last time with baptism that baptism is not a mere symbol, although it uses symbolic things like water and oil and different things like that. But it actually confers something real. It's what we call efficacious, right? The effects that it says it does actually get applied to us. And the sacrament of confirmation is no different. And what does it do for us? So first, it is an increase of sanctifying grace, which completes the grace received in baptism. What does all that mean? Remember when we talked about the sacraments in the very first class, we said that every sacrament does three things. The first thing it does, it is instituted by Christ. Right? And then actually the first thing it does, it's an outward sign. So a sacrament is an outward sign. The second thing is that it's instituted by Christ. And then the third thing is that it gives sanctifying grace. And what is sanctifying grace? It is that grace that is we talked about the very life of God, his very self, his very being is given to us. That grace, when we talk about it being sanctifying, means it's capable of making us holy. It's capable of changing us into what God wants us to become, right? To become like his son, Jesus Christ. And so we receive an increase in sanctified grace that we had already received in baptism, and it completes the grace that's received there. How do we rationalize that? What do you mean that it completes that grace? Why couldn't you have given the whole grace to begin with, right? So if we think about what baptism is, you can compare it to a physical metaphor. In the spiritual realm, baptism is a rebirth. Well, we call it a rebirth because it is the spiritual complement to the actual physical birth that brought you into this world. And so that physical birth, right, there is certain characteristics. You're not fully human. You don't have full comprehension of things like you do as an adult. You have to grow. And so the grace that is given to you at baptism, not only does it wash away your sins and it makes you a child of God, it incorporates you into the body of Christ and transforms you, and it saves you, it is the beginning of the rest of your life. Just like when you're born into this world, you start out like an infant. And so baptism, the grace you receive there, is to bring you into that family, to make you part of God's family now, and take you out of Adam and Eve's family. As a result now, that grace has to be increased. And how does that happen? Through multiple channels, what we call the sacraments. And so one of those ways is to increase your faith, to increase your wisdom, your knowledge, all the things that you're going to need to be that Christian you're called to be through God's grace is being given by another gift of the Holy Spirit. And we say, well, how does that fit with the scriptures, right? How do we know that that's what how it works? Well, if you recall, the last time we talked, that when someone's baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit. But we also saw that the apostles received the Spirit to go out and cast out demons and do all sorts of miraculous things for people, healing the sick and whatnot. But then at Pentecost, they received the Spirit again. It's almost like what happened to the previous Holy Spirit. Is it a different one? No, it's the same one. So why give them the Holy Spirit again at Pentecost? Because the Holy Spirit is like an enabler, right? In the first part, it enables you to become part of the family of God and to enter into this whole economy of salvation, of being a child of God. And then the next part, we're going to see with the Eucharist, that it's the equivalent to when a child is born, one of the first things it does is it has to eat. Because if the child doesn't eat, it's going to get sick and die. Well, the soul's no different. You're born again into the family of God. You're basically a neophyte, right? You're a baby in Christ. And now you have to be fed. And so what is the spiritual food that you receive? The Eucharist, the very body, blood, soul, and divinity of our God. And what does it do? It empowers us with more grace, more sanctifying grace, to grow in our maturity and understanding and love of God. And so, and we, earlier, we before we started the class, we covered a little bit about sin and confession. Well, after baptism, your sins are washed away, but as you grow, then you're going to commit sins. How do we deal with those? You don't get baptized again because you're already part of the family.
Confession.
You go to confession. That's another act of sanctifying grace that helps you to clear the slate of the sins that you've got on you so that you can begin again. And you receive that grace to overcome those sins. And it may not be that you go to confession once and all your sins are gone, but like in life, it is a constant way of life. And this is what we call the sacramental life, where in the sacramental life, just like in our regular life, you don't eat once and you're done. Confession is known as the sacrament of healing. It heals the soul from mortal sin and mortal wounds that the mortal sin causes. Just like in real life, if you get sick once, you don't stop going to the doctor if you get sick again. You have to keep going back. And that's okay. God understands that we're fallen creatures and we're going to need that sacrament over and over. But it enables us to be able to receive that sanctifying grace so that we can continue growing closer and closer to God and maturing as Christians. This sacrament of confirmation kind of fits in between here, where now that you've been born into the family, you're receiving spiritual nutrition, spiritual food, you're receiving spiritual healing through confession, but now you need something to really give you a good boost, right? And the only thing that I can kind of find that really is like a metaphor for that or an analogy for that in life would be that you receive certain booster shots to help you, you know, avoid diseases. So if I catch a particular sickness, I may get medicine to help me and boost my immunity to overcome whatever sickness that might be. Well, confirmation is kind of like that. It is an infusion of the Holy Spirit. It gives you additional graces to be able to endure the battle that you're going to be waging in your life spiritually. And without these gifts, it makes it much harder. Can you still survive? Of course, God can do whatever in your life based on where you are in your life. But if you had the choice of medicine that helps to cure some of these things or combat these things in our lives, why not have them? And that's what confirmation will do for us. So it gives you sanctifying grace so that you receive an additional boost of grace, if you will, that wasn't given to you at baptism. It is something that allows you to be able to live out your call to evangelize, to be a witness to Christ. So we're going to see that here in a little bit as we progress through this. Like I had spoken in that first class with the sacraments, every sacrament has what's called matter and form. Matter is the physical thing, and form is kind of the the invisible thing, the thing that's not tangible, spiritual thing, right, that happens. So for confirmation, what is the material thing, the matter that makes confirmation confirmation? There's two things. One is the anointing with chrism, which is an oil. And the second is, anybody know? The laying on of hands, good. Or the imposition of hands, that's another way to say it. And what is the form? Usually it's words, like in baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What is the form for confirmation? The form is be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then you're anointed with that oil. And hands are laid upon you. And that sacrament is what we call efficacious. You receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you are given a new set of tools, if you will, to utilize throughout the rest of your life. And we're going to cover those towards the end, what those specific gifts are. Actually, we're going to cover them here in just a second, because I'm going to show you where they are in Scripture. A special sacramental grace is given to that person also, in that it consists of seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, and notably in the strength and courage to confess boldly the name of Christ. This is very similar to what happened at Pentecost to the apostles. They were afraid of dying. They were afraid of persecution. They're hiding. Jesus comes and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes down upon them like tongues of fire is what it says. And each one of them was emboldened. Right? And they went out that very morning and they started to preach to the people that were there in Jerusalem, to thousands. And now they were no longer afraid to die for Christ. This is something that is a gift from God. You and I may say, hey, I'm brave enough that I may be able to give my life for whatever cause or whatever. But when it comes down to it, it is truly God's grace that is going to help us to truly be okay at the end to say, I will die for my faith, or I will die for this cause. It is a grace. It doesn't come natural to us, because as human beings, what comes natural to us is survival, not death. So this is a special grace that is given for strength and courage to confess Christ boldly, whether it's in your family or at work or whatever. And again, this is not saying that you need to be Bible thumping, you know, and just pushing, you know, religion down people's throat. That's not what this is about. This is about being a witness. So at work, if you're going to eat lunch, are you ashamed to do the sign of the cross and pray before your meals? This is one thing that is kind of a little bit of a test, if you will, for Catholics who eat lunch publicly. Will they do that? Well, if you see someone doing that, you know, bowing their head and praying and then doing this at the end of that prayer, you know they're Catholic. I mean, no one else does that, right? Many other people pray, don't get me wrong. But it's that sign of the cross that distinguishes you from just any other Christian. And so some people are kind of embarrassed to do that. Well, confirmation, if you utilize those gifts, will give you the courage to proclaim your faith, not to be showy, not to be like a Pharisee, I want you to see that I'm religious. No, but at least proclaim your tradition is, I pray and I do the sign of the cross before I eat. That is what I do, regardless of where I'm at. And it's those kind of little things that kind of you begin with to say, well, if I'm ashamed to do that, I may be ashamed to even mention Christ to anybody at work or in my family or whatever. So this is what those gifts are for. And where do they come from? They actually come from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah is prophesying about the Messiah. And he's talking about this Messiah that's going to come and how this Messiah is going to be filled with these gifts. And he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Do you remember who Jesse is?
It's the father of David.
David's father. Very good. King David's father. It says, from Jesse's lineage, right? Basically is what he's saying. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is the Messiah. This is that descendant of David who will come to free the people from their sins, to liberate them. And he says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. This is describing the Messiah. So when you and I are baptized, remember that we're baptized into the body of Christ. We're baptized into Christ. So what does that mean? That means that we become Christians. And that literally means a little Christ. You and I become little Christs. Another Christ here in this world. That is our destiny as Christians, to be Christ to others here on this world. So when we are incorporated into Christ, remember that we also assume his nature. We are transformed from a fallen human nature that we received through Adam and Eve's sin into a what we call elevated nature, a nature that is superior to that first one, and that is the nature of Christ. This is why we are baptized into Christ, and we assume his nature. This is what we're talking about here when we say that you and I are capable of receiving these gifts because now we are in Christ is the only way. The one thing I'll note here is that piety or holiness is not mentioned in that list, but they call him righteous, which righteous means holy, right? Even though it's not part of that list, and it'll be one of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit we'll cover later. But this piety or righteousness is almost like a given in this case for the Messiah, obviously. You also are imparted through confirmation what's called an indelible mark. Indelible means, it's a fancy word for meaning permanent. Like in baptism, you receive an indelible mark that you belong to Christ through your baptism. In confirmation, you receive another mark, and that's indelible. And also, confirmation is not repeatable, because once you receive these gifts, they're permanent. It is up to you, though, to unpack those gifts. Whatever level of grace you're willing to receive from God and utilize it, he will give you. Because grace is free and it's unlimited. The only thing that limits how much grace and what we can do with these gifts is based on our faith and our trust and our desire for them and practice them. And the last thing is that I mentioned before, it completes what baptism begins. So this is kind of the final sacrament that now all of a sudden you are a mature Christian, a mature little Christ through confirmation. So why the sacrament of confirmation? Well, in the Old Testament, only priests, prophets, and kings were anointed with oil. Remember again that you and I are baptized into Christ. Christ is the priest, the prophet, and the king. And the only reason that you and I can be priests, prophets, and kings is that if we're in Christ and we share his nature. Hey, Father. Because we share his nature, we also share in the prophetic and kingly and priestly ministry of Christ. That is why you and I have a great responsibility as Christians to live out that life. Whether we realize it or not, that's the expectation. And we'll all be held accountable to the level of that you know that that's your responsibility as a Christian, to live out your priestly, prophetic, and kingly life. This sacrament confirms and strengthens us to be witnesses to Christ and his church as priests, prophets, and kings. At Pentecost, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he's telling disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And then right after that, Pentecost happens. What is he saying? Well, to the Jew who is listening to this, they're going to be the disciples are thinking, well, we've received the Holy Spirit. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit again, you know? And it's yes, in a different capacity. Because now he says, you're going to be my witness in Jerusalem. That's where they are. And then what does he do? He expands it. He says, then you're going to go throughout Judea, which is the next level. It's kind of like, if you would, the state level. So Jerusalem's the city level. Judea is kind of like the state level, if you will. Then he says into Samaria. Well, Samaria is even further out. So you could kind of look at it. What?
Those are all places. Right?
Those are all places, yeah. He says now to Samaria, he's expanding it to the next level. And this is then to the ends of the world. Right. You will be witnesses throughout the entire world. But it'll begin here and it'll go out. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraphs 1288 and 89 states that from the time of the apostles in fulfillment of Christ's will, imparted to the newly baptized by laying on of hands the gift of the Spirit that completes the grace of baptism. For this reason, in the letter to the Hebrews, the doctrine concerning baptism and the laying on of hands is listed among first elements in Christian instruction. The imposition of hands is rightly recognized by the Catholic tradition as the origin of the sacrament of confirmation, which in a certain way perpetuates the grace of Pentecost in the church, as we had mentioned. This is Christ's way of saying, not only were the apostles going to receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but I want to be able to give that same Holy Spirit to the rest of the followers, not only at that time, but 2,000 years later to us. You get to be a participant in receiving that Holy Spirit like they were received, like they received at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. This, in which in a certain way, perpetuates the grace of Pentecost in the church. The term confirmation suggests that this sacrament both confirms baptism and strengthens baptismal grace. So, again, looking at it from a comparison to the physical person, you and I need to continually be fed, need to be continually strengthened so that as adults, we can continue to do what we're supposed to do. Go to work, you know, take care of children, whatever it may be. We have to have these things happen so that we can continue. No different in the spiritual life. You're going to need not only to come into the family, but you have to eat to have strength. You have to get your confirmation to help you be a witness. And you'll need confession for any time that we commit mortal sins and we basically cut off that grace from God so that it can be restored through that confession. In Acts chapter 2, at the bottom of that page, it shows, it's the quote from Pentecost, right? And it just shows now that the Holy Spirit has been given to him in a different capacity. Yes, sir?
So going back to what you said about how, like, if you like confirmed, you can't be confirmed again. Like, for me, my situation, I was Presbyterian, but our father, the Catholic Church, doesn't recognize that. So is that it's a whole new one then, right?
That's correct. What we have to remember is that confirmation, because it's instituted by Christ, follows particular levels of authority.
Gotcha.
Right? And say, for example, when we cover Eucharist and confession, for example, those can't be done just by anybody.
Right.
There has to be given authority by God. In the same manner, confirmation is something that is being given through the apostolic succession and tradition. So if you're Presbyterian, you don't have holy orders through the apostolic succession.
Gotcha.
Therefore, even though you go through the whole process, even if it looks exactly the same as the Catholic one, the authority to actually give you the Spirit in this capacity is not there.
Okay.
Okay.
That's very interesting.
Yeah. In the same way that a Presbyterian minister will take that bread and say, "This is my body,"
yeah,
nothing happens.
Yeah, because I did that.
If I did it, nothing happens. If you do it, nothing happens. But if a priest or bishop does that, it becomes the body of Christ. Why? Because of the authority that is being given to him through his ordination. Yes, sir?
But during church, during Mass, during the service, you'll see that the priest is giving out the Eucharist, but there's other people that give it out as well, too.
That's correct.
Appointed by the priest, or how's that?
So those are called extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist. And so what happens is that when you have large congregations, it's helpful to have others distribute, because we'd be there for a long time if it was only the priest distributing. But the Eucharist has already been conferred as the body and blood of Christ. It's already become the body and blood of Christ. All they're doing now is distributing the consecrated host. And the reason they're there is to help shorten the time of communion. So it's out of just being practical. And those get appointed. So they're just helpers. That's all they're. They're not ordained. They have no special powers or authority. All they've been given is the permission to be able to distribute the Eucharist because of practical purposes. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, basically. But okay. In spirituality, it all comes out to the same thing.
What do you mean in spirituality?
I mean, if, whether it comes from the Father or it comes from
the
administrator, it's still the same thing.
Yes, because that doesn't change. Once the host is consecrated and it's the body of Christ, it doesn't matter whether the priest gives it to you or I give it to you. That doesn't change the host, right? If it did, if it depended on the person who's given it, we're going to be in trouble because we're all sinners, right? Even we're all sinners. So if it depended on that, that wouldn't be good. And thank God it doesn't depend on the holiness of the one who's administering or distributing that. What I wanted to also quote from Scripture is to show you that there's going to be necessity in your life for you to be able to proclaim your faith. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 9-20, we'll see that Jesus is telling his disciples, and this is on the top of the next page, Matthew chapter 10, that they're going to endure difficulty and persecution because of him. And he tells them, when they deliver you up, not if they deliver you up, when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. This applies to us too, in that being baptized into the family of God, being another Christ, being another priest, prophet, and king, and being called to that, the Holy Spirit can also help us to be able to say what needs to be said. It's very evident when people are like, hey, you're Catholic, whatever, and this happened to me when I was in college, and I didn't know near what I know now, but one of my professors who was Church of Christ, I went to go get my grade for my class at the end of the semester at his office, and so I went in and got my grade, and he asked me, are you Catholic? And I thought it was a strange question from a professor, right? But it's okay. I said, yeah, I'm Catholic, probably because I'm Hispanic. He kind of assumed I was Catholic. So yeah, I'm Catholic. And he said, I was going to ask you questions. He started asking me questions about the Catholic faith, about Mary and the saints and all this. Now, mind you, in college, I was not well-versed in what we would call apologetics, right? And being able to explain the faith very well. But when I left there knowing that I'd given him answers. I don't know how I did that. I really don't. But I felt God bringing to my mind the different things I've heard in church. I've heard the gospel. You'll have heard the gospels in the 3-year period. You'll have heard pretty much everything in the gospels. Because we'll go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the 3 cycles, and John. And you'll hear a vast majority of that. You'll hear the majority of the epistles. So because I went to Sunday Mass, and I did pay attention, and you know, you hear these things over and over your whole life. Again, it's a 3-year cycle, so every 3 years you're going to hear the same story again. And I remembered these stories about Mary, about praying for one another, and all these different things, and that's how I answered it. And I was like, well, I don't know exactly where it's in Scripture, but I know the Bible says that Mary is blessed amongst all women, right? And I know that the Bible tells us that we should pray for one another. Things like that just kind of came out. When I left, I was like, wow, where did that come from? That comes from the Holy Spirit. I guarantee you, because I could not have attributed that to my knowledge and wisdom. I wasn't ready for it, and I'd never done that before. I'd never been challenged like that before. This is why these gifts of the Holy Spirit are very important, is because if you allow God to develop them in you, who in here doesn't need courage? Who in here doesn't need wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and all these things? We all do, especially when we start having children or we're in relationships with a spouse. We need these gifts to be able to live out a good, peaceful life with our spouses or with our children or even just people around us. Very important gifts. So then how is the sacrament of confirmation administered? Confirmation is usually performed during Mass by the bishop. And the bishop is the one that's been given the authority to be able to confer confirmation. But many times you'll see a priest like Father Nicholas or even Father Philip be able to do confirmations. And the reason they're able to have the authority is because they've been given permission by the bishop to do that. Because the bishop can't get around the whole diocese of Galveston, Houston on Easter, right? I mean, he can only do so much, and we have a second bishop that can go help, but you'd never get to the churches, right? To all the churches. So a little quick story. I grew up in a West Texas town, a little town called Pecos, out in the middle of the desert, and I was confirmed at 3 years old. And the reason was because our bishop in that area, and the towns are so far apart that the bishop would travel through the different towns doing confirmations. And so they're like, hey, bishop's coming. We need to confirm everyone who's eligible for confirmation. You know, I'd already received baptism. And so they're like, okay, if he's baptized, boom, we're going to confirm him. The bishop can do that if he chooses to. But in general, what we try to do is give instruction about what confirmation is so that whoever's receiving confirmation will know and understand the responsibility behind that sacrament too and be able to hopefully develop it and live it out. The normal way of doing it is by the bishop or a priest that has been given episcopal permission to administer that sacrament. Do you have permission to do confirmations?
It depends. So yes and no.
Yes and no? Okay.
Everything that Henry just mentioned is accurate. I would just add to that that, you know, it's the bishop's prerogative to delegate, you know, certain authority to priests as he sees fit. So we have 150 parishes or maybe 151 parishes in the archdiocese. That's a lot. We have, you know, Cardinal DiNardo is the archbishop of the diocese, and then one auxiliary bishop. So he reserves for himself the ability to confirm adult Catholics. Okay, so people who are going through the normal kind of process as we do here in the Archdiocese, only he's able to confirm typically what we would say like the high schoolers that are going to confirmation, or maybe other adults that for some reason just missed confirmation. He does not delegate that to his priest. Now the exception to that rule is if there is somebody who's coming into the faith, a convert from another faith who is validly baptized, then pastors are able to bring in those converts outside of, it doesn't have to be at the Easter Vigil. And then in those circumstances, I can confirm. But it's not typically just the sacrament of confirmation, it's the reception of the profession of faith, and then usually First Communion, and then also confirmation. And then the other exception to the rule is if, let's say, there's somebody who was baptized Catholic, but really like unchurched. They never really went to Mass. They never went to catechism. They might have gone to Mass here and there throughout their life, but they really know little, if anything, of the faith and were not raised practicing the faith. Though that's a little bit of a special circumstance where the pastor, the priest, is able to bring that person. We essentially treat them as a candidate, so someone who's like as if they were converting to
God. Right.
So there are some exceptions to that rule, but generally speaking, only the bishop is able to confirm. Now, there, like Henry was mentioning, every diocese and every bishop puts confirmation at different stages. I would say it's more typical in the United States for adults or like late teenagers to be confirmed,
right.
But it's been a long-standing practice to confirm much younger. I have relatives, cousins who are younger than me, who are from the Diocese of Beaumont, they received First Communion and confirmation either in the same Mass or like close apart and close together. So they might receive First Communion at 7, and then like a month later or maybe a year later at 8, they're being confirmed in the faith. So it's Cardinal's decision that he keeps confirmation for the young adults like junior high or sophomore, junior year in high school, so that they're like 16, 17,
right.
Maybe 18 years old. But it doesn't have to be that way. We could confirm. He could choose to confirm earlier. And we
right. And there's some pros and cons to that, right? Because we said that it doesn't depend on the disposition of the person receiving confirmation that you receive those gifts or not. When I was 3, I received the gifts, even though I was not, you know, able to comprehend what was going on. those gifts were truly given to me. It's like baptism. It's applied to you regardless of how well you accept it or how well you know it. And because of that, there's some pros and cons. You could say, well, wouldn't you want to give these gifts to a kid before he gets into junior high? I mean, think about what difficulties and pressures now, maybe even sooner, because society today, kids that are in fifth, sixth grade are dealing with things that, you know, I never dealt with in those grades. Some are thinking, well, if we give it to them earlier, they have these gifts to potentially help them through those difficult teenage years instead of waiting until they're sophomores or juniors when they've already had several years of, you know, hopefully maybe needing those gifts. But anyway, like Father was saying, it's up to the discretion of the bishop as to when they want to do it. And if there's certain circumstances that are even an emergency, you know, or not emergency, but in my case, back in 1960s, the bishop said, I'm going to do this because I can't get around to all the different parishes. And so that was his choice. Once it's administered, it's conferred on by the laying on of hands and anointing with chrism on the forehead with the sign of the cross. Now, the oil of chrism sounds a whole lot like what word? Christ, right? And what does the word Christ mean? It comes from the Greek word Christos, to be anointed. That's right, to be anointed. So when we receive the oil of chrism, we're basically being Christianized in a certain sense. We're given this special grace that helps us to receive these gifts that we saw in Isaiah chapter 11 that were to be part of that Messiah that was coming. The Messiah was going to be full of knowledge and wisdom and understanding and all these different gifts. And now you and I get to participate in those in a very real sense because God is a giver. He wants to share his very nature, his very divinity with us as his children. And what good father doesn't want that for his children? You know, with me and my kids, it's like the more that my kids grow in holiness, I'm not envious of that. In fact, I tell my kids where they are right now in their spiritual life, they're way ahead of where I was at their age. And I think that's awesome. I'm not jealous of that. In fact, I desire that for them, that they grow to be even greater and do greater things than I am doing or have done. And so God is not stingy with his gifts and his grace. He wants to pour that out. But it also depends on us. What are we willing to do to unpack those gifts that he's given us? Are we willing to take the time and effort through prayer and through, you know, understanding the faith and growing in our faith to be able to unpack those gifts? Has anybody seen confirmations before? You've seen them. Well, you'll have a sponsor that's going up with the candidate that's going up. Then you'll see the sponsor place their hand on the shoulder of the person, right? And in a certain sense, the sponsor, because they are journeying with this person on their on this, for you guys, for example, with your sponsors, you'll have this person who's journeying with you, and they also represent the rest of the community, because that's why it's done at Mass. This is why it's not a private affair. It is a familial thing. The family of God is together, and as the family of God, the whole family is welcoming you in. When we had our kids, and as we had more kids, you know, the younger ones, they always had the other siblings. They were just waiting to bring this other child into the family. And that's what was beautiful, is that they were all so excited and anticipating that they have a new brother or sister that now is coming into the family. And so it becomes something very special in the church. This is why baptism is also not typically done privately, because you're being brought into the family, the whole family's present. And they're welcoming you into this community of believers. And so it's important to have that representation of the community as you're being brought in and completing your full initiation into the family of God. Yes, sir.
You mentioned sponsors. Did we select our own, or is it assigned to you?
So that's a very good question. I think what's going to happen is Daniela is going to start to explain some of that, because not only are you going to have a sponsor, but you're also going to pick what's called a saint, a patron saint, right? We can talk a little bit about more towards the end. We should have a little bit of time and just kind of give you a little bit of what's coming up with some of this. And why a saint? Why do we pick a saint? Well, because they're role models. And as a matter of fact, I have a sheet here with the saints of the day for today. and it gives you a little bit of information about them. And basically what they are is role models. But in our society today, who can name me some role models that are not Christian role models, right? What are some of the role models out there right now? The big ones.
LeBron James.
There you go, that's one of them. And what about a female?
Taylor Swift.
There you go, that's exactly who. That's the two I was thinking about, right? And people and kids will look up to them, and they want to imitate them. Well, this is what the church says, you know what? That's fine. That's the secular part. But in our faith, we also have heroes. We have people that have done amazing things in their lives that when we, hopefully when we read about them, maybe we connect with one of them. I had a friend, in fact, I met with today. His middle name is Patrick. And I'd given him a prayer that's called St. Patrick's Breastplate. And he went through it line by line. He kind of broke it apart and just, and then he said, well, who is this Patrick? And he's Catholic. He grew up Catholic, went to Catholic schools. He goes, who is this St. Patrick? So he read about him. And he says, Henry, you won't believe how our lives paralleled with him going into slavery at a young age, you know. And he says he felt, in a certain sense, he kind of went into some kind of, not equivalent to that, but very difficult moment at the same age. And he was like, as I was reading St. Patrick's life, I was like, this is my life, right? And finally, St. Patrick's conversion. And then my buddy tells me, yeah, I had a conversion too. And so it's really neat whenever you can connect with a saint like that, and you're like, look, if he can do it, I can do it too. And in reality, we're all called to be saints. And what does that mean? That means that you live out to be the son and daughter of God that he's called us to be. That's really it. And what does that look like? It looks like someone who is faithful even to death. Hopefully none of us will have to die for our faith, but it is the day-to-day things, even the ordinary things in married life. There are many couples and fathers and mothers who are canonized saints. Why? Because they lived ordinary lives to an extraordinary level, a level of love for others that was visible by everyone. They just knew these people were not only holy in the sense that they were devout in their faith, but they loved not only God, but their neighbor. And that's really all we're required to do. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And every one of those persons who is in heaven, we call saints. So what about from the scriptures? Where do we see some of this? Because a lot of you come from the non-Catholic backgrounds that really want to know from the scriptures, is there any precedence there about confirmation? We talked a little bit about that in the very beginning, where one of the things that the form for this was to the words, but the matter, the thing that makes it the sacrament is the anointing with chrism and the laying on of hands. And this is something the church didn't just make up. This is something that has been a tradition from the beginning. So do we see it in scripture? And the answer is yes, but I wanted to kind of qualify that to help you to understand that in the Catholic faith, we don't start with scripture and try to find our faith there. We start out with both the scripture and the tradition of the church. The spoken, the oral tradition that is being carried forth that may not be explicitly written about in the scriptures is still part of what we call the Word of God. So the Word of God written and the Word of God, what we call that apostolic tradition, which is oral and transmitted without, not in these 27 books of the New Testament, those two together form the Word of God. And so part of this tradition, we see hints of it in the New Testament. We see this, for example, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 15 through 16. Father, I have a document right there if you want to look at it. It says, and they sent them to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Right. So they've been baptized, but they hadn't had their hands laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit. Right. Now, it doesn't say they hadn't received the sacrament of confirmation. That's not what it was called then. Right. Later on, that develops into what we would say, well, how do we describe what's going on? What's going on here is that the Spirit is given in various capacities. As I'd mentioned before, in baptism, the Spirit's given to you. It initiates you. It transforms you, gives you the nature of Christ. You're brought into the family of God. Your sins are washed away, and you receive that Holy Spirit. But as you grow, God wants to give us his Spirit in the new capacity like he did with the apostles in Pentecost. Right? The apostles already had the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost, as we had mentioned. So why receive it again? Because he gave them the Holy Spirit and empowered them to go out to preach and to be witnesses boldly and not be afraid of dying. So we see that here in Acts, also in chapter 19 of Acts. It says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And we also see this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, with instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Again, the laying on of hands is somehow part of this Christian economy of salvation here. And how does it fit in? Well, if all you do is look at the scriptures and don't have the historical background by what's going on here, then you're going to say, well, it's just something else, right? And so if you have the Pentecostals who believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and whatnot, well, this is what they will quote. But I know of other Christians who will say, well, those things no longer exist. They existed in the New Testament church, and when John the Apostle died, there were no more speaking of tongues and receiving of the Holy Spirit. That kind of died away. Well, who's right? Well, if you have just the book to go with, there's no way to really determine which one is correct. Can we still receive the Holy Spirit in a new capacity or not? And this is where the church's tradition from the very beginning says, yes, the Spirit is alive and well today. You can receive that Spirit, and the Spirit gives gifts. And there's people who can and have done miracles. There's great saints. I would encourage you to read about a modern saint, Padre Pio. Saint Padre Pio, the amazing things he did. Incredible. And that's, I think he died in 1960-something. So it's recent, right? It's not like back in the, you know, 500s or 600s. The Spirit is alive and well and working in the church and very powerfully. And you are going to be given gifts and have been given gifts to a certain capacity. It's going to be up to you to flesh those out. What is it that God wants me to do? And that comes through prayer and discernment and really just living out your life. God will reveal that to you in prayer. So what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? The way that I'm giving them to you here are kind of in order of importance. The highest one of these gifts of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned before, the seven gifts, is wisdom. Wisdom is the first and the highest gift of the Holy Spirit because it's the perfection of faith. This is interesting. Because it's hard, most people don't associate wisdom with faith, right? But if wisdom perfects faith, then what can faith do? What does Scripture say that faith can do?
Move mountains.
Move mountains, right? You can tell this tree to be uprooted from here and go thrown into the sea. And if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could do that. So wisdom gives you that progress towards the perfection of faith. Through wisdom, we come to value properly those things which we believe through faith. The truths of the Christian belief are more important than the things of this world. And wisdom helps us to order our relationship to the created world, right? Properly. And loving creation for the sake of God rather than for its own sake. So in other words, should we love nature and take care of nature, our world? Absolutely. But it has its place. It doesn't take precedence over taking care of the orphans. Right? Doesn't take precedence over taking care of widows and the poor. Yes, it's important, and we should do it as much as possible. But if it takes the place of other things, then we don't have that wisdom to properly orient what we should be doing and putting priority on in this world versus the spiritual things that God wants us to do. Number two is understanding. Understanding is the second gift of the Holy Spirit, and people sometimes have a hard time understanding how it differs from wisdom, right? While wisdom is the desire to contemplate the things of God, understanding allows us to grasp, at least in a limited way, the very essence of those truths of the Catholic faith. So grasping that truth, sometimes you go, I just don't understand that, right? I don't know, what does it mean? Well, the gift of understanding helps you to grasp that. So that, because faith is something that, as it mentions here, I'm sorry, not faith, but wisdom is the desire to contemplate the things of God, which is the ultimate priority. We have to be able to grasp those things. And that's what understanding helps us to do. The third is counsel. It is the perfection of what's called the cardinal virtue of prudence. Right? Prudence can be practiced by anyone. Right? So you've got some virtues that are more on the supernatural level, like faith. But then you have other virtues that can be practiced by anyone. Right? And those are still virtues, and they still require God's grace. Everything good in our life, anything that we do is good and right, comes from God's grace. But these particular ones, like prudence, can be practiced by anyone. But counsel is supernatural prudence. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're able to judge how to best act almost by intuition. It is like if you're able to just approach a situation and you know what to do, right? Because of the gift of counsel, Christians need not fear to stand up for the truths of the faith, because the Holy Spirit will guide us in defending those truths. So you and I can practice certain virtues like prudence, but when you get confirmation, you get the supernatural level. Okay, kind of like this souped up prudence, right? Number four is fortitude. So while counsel is the perfection of a cardinal virtue, fortitude is both a gift of the Holy Spirit and a cardinal virtue. It's both. Okay? Fortitude is ranked as fourth of the gift of the Holy Spirit because it gives us the strength to follow through on the actions suggested by the gift of counsel. So the gift of counsel gives you that gift of prudence, right? The supernatural one. But then courage or fortitude allows you to actually carry it out. It's one thing to know what you should do. It's a whole other thing to actually do it. And that's what fortitude does. While fortitude is sometimes called courage, it goes beyond what we normally think of courage. Fortitude is the virtue of the martyrs that allows them to suffer death rather than to renounce the Christian faith. So courage, I think, would be more on the same lines of anyone can practice courage, but fortitude is the supernatural level that what martyrs have, that when they're faced with death, rather than to give up their faith or deny Christ, they will die for the faith. That's fortitude. Powerful. The fifth is knowledge. Knowledge is often confused both with wisdom and understanding, but like wisdom, knowledge is the perfection of faith. But whereas wisdom gives us the desire to judge all things according to the truths of the Catholic faith, okay, wisdom desires to judge all things according to the truths of the Catholic faith, knowledge is the actual ability to do so. The actual ability to judge the truths of the Catholic faith. Like counsel, it is aimed at our actions in this life, and in a limited way, knowledge allows us to see the circumstances of our life the way God sees them. So this knowledge, you can have, an engineer has knowledge of calculus, but for some people, it's like, that's like supernatural to me. I have no clue. Yeah, I see letters and symbols that have no clue what they are, right? But someone who knows calculus is kind of that next level. So in a certain sense, knowledge is like that. It's the ability to actually have the ability to judge the things of the Catholic faith. Through this gift of knowledge, we can determine God's purpose for our lives and live them accordingly. Number six is piety or holiness. Piety is the perfection of the virtue of religion. While we tend to think of religion today as this external element of faith, kind of like, you know, the religion of Christianity or whatever, while we tend to think of religion as an external element of our faith, it really means the willingness to worship and serve God. That's what religion is about. It, you know, and a lot of people say, well, I'm spiritual but not religious. Well, what they're trying to say is that they have this sense of an almighty God of some sort, but what they reject is the institution that it represents, that represents God, right? That's really kind of what they're trying to say. But that's not what religion is. Religion is is really this willingness to worship and serve God the way he wants to be served and worshiped. It's one thing to say, well, I'm going to worship God in my own way. Well, that's fine, but we probably should consult God and say, how do you want to be worshiped? And that's more important than what we think. Piety takes that willingness beyond the sense of duty so that we desire to worship God and serve him out of love. The way we desire to honor our parents and do what they wish. So we do it out of love. And this is what holiness or this piety is about. It's not just about following rules. That's part of it. When you're a 4 or 5 year old, you follow rules. You don't usually grasp the purpose and the meaning behind those rules. And most of the time we think they're just restrictive. And we throw temper tantrums because we don't like what they make us, how they make us feel or restrict us. But as a parent, it's like, no, these rules are very important. And as a result, the kid, when they're young, they follow it because they have to. But as you grow older and you start to have kids of your own, you realize, maybe my dad and my mom weren't so dumb after all, right? Maybe they did know a few things here and there. And it's all of a sudden, it's like, I should have done those things out of love for them and respected them. And so this is what holiness is all about, that we're following the rules, yes, but we're following out of love, not out of just mere obligation. And then the last one is fear of the Lord, the seventh and final gift. And perhaps no other gift of the Holy Spirit is so misunderstood. We think of fear and hope as opposites. But fear of the Lord confirms the theological virtue of hope, actually. This gift of the Holy Spirit gives us a desire not to offend God, as well as a certainty that God will supply us the grace that we need in order to keep from offending him. Our desire not to offend God is more than simply a sense of duty. And like piety, the fear of the Lord arises out of love. In other words, I love my wife so much that I would never want to do anything that would break her heart. And it's that sense of, I don't want to ever do something that will break her heart, that this sense of fear of the Lord comes. It's like, I love God so much that I would never want to offend him. And it would hurt me if I offended him. And that's that gift of loving God so much that you don't want to offend him. You don't want to sin. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to, but when we do, that's where repentance, true repentance comes in, is this gift of fear of the Lord to say, man, I did this and I shouldn't have. And my heart hurts. And I repent of what I'm doing. And I'm asking God for the grace to help me to overcome this so that I no longer offend him like that. That's this fear of the Lord. Any questions on those seven gifts? And I would tell you right now, go ahead and memorize them because you're going to be asked that. They're easy to remember. So just put together a little mnemonic device, some kind of mnemonic device to help you remember the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, these are the things that when someone asks you, why did you get confirmed? You're like, well, it's part of the initiation to get in the Catholic Church. I don't know. No, you get confirmed. Why? Because God is empowering you with gifts of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was given, that Jesus possesses. And so because we are another Christ, we are here to act and live out like he did. And it's these gifts that I receive in confirmation that help me to have wisdom, understand, acknowledge, courage, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? So then, now you've got these gifts. And now you're using these gifts of counsel and wisdom and knowledge and all this. There's another thing that happens when you actually unpack these gifts and use them, is that they're fruits of the Holy Spirit. There are things that are going to happen as a result of you practicing these gifts. And what are those? Those are actually also found in Scripture. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us in paragraph 1832 that the fruits of the Spirit are perfections that the Holy Spirit forms in us as the first fruits of eternal glory. The tradition of the Church lists 12 of them. Charity, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, self-control, and chastity. These are the fruits, when you live in the Spirit, that are going to be shown forth. And remember that in the Gospels, Jesus tells his apostles that you'll know if something's good or evil by their fruits. If they exhibit these qualities, good fruit. But if they anger, lust, and all these other things that Paul mentions in another scripture right before here in Galatians chapter 5, he says, those are not good things. Those are not of the Spirit. They're of the flesh. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23, Paul tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these, there's no law. You can do all these fruits as much as you want. You can be as good as you want, as self-controlled as you want, as kind as you want, and there's no law against that. Can you imagine if we lived like that in our families? What that would look like? If this is the fruit that has been expressed in our families, or in our work environment, or in our schools, or wherever we may be, it totally changes our lives and those the lives of those around us. I note at the bottom there that generosity, modesty, and chastity are in addition to the list of Galatians chapter 5. Those are part of the tradition too of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the 12 fruits. And what I want to mention though is that self-control is an important one, because the self-control is specifically ordered towards sexual matters. And when you in scripture, because Paul talks about right before this, again in chapter 5, before these fruits of the Spirit, he talks about the things of the flesh, right? These things that the body desires to do, envy, lust, and gluttony, and all these different things that is just part of the flesh, is what he calls it. If that's the case, then self-control is about being able to moderate those things, right? So, for example, eating, there's nothing wrong with eating. Sex, there's nothing wrong with sex in and of itself. God gave us that. He gave us both of those things. But we can distort those two things and many other things, right? To the point where it becomes something that is controlling us instead of us controlling it. And so this is why this self-control is especially directed towards sexual matters. And chastity excludes or moderates the indulgence of the sexual appetites. So what is chastity? Chastity is not the same as celibacy necessarily. Celibacy means no sex, right? This is what Father Philip has a vow of chastity, meaning that he will obviously doesn't get married. And so he won't have he's renounced sexual relations with a woman or a spouse for the sake of the kingdom, okay? Now, chastity means to live out in holiness to what vocation you were called to. And the vocation is either going to be single, married, or religious. So if you call to the religious life in the Western Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, chastity would be celibacy. Okay? No marriage. For the married life, chastity means what? Doesn't mean no sex. It means...
No sex outside of marriage.
No sex outside of your marriage. That's proper chastity. Does that make sense? You're living out according to your vocation. Religious, celibacy. Within the context of marriage, monogamy, right? One person, that your spouse. And what about single life?
Everybody to marriage.
It's the same as the priest, isn't it? While they're single. Celibacy is a requirement. So chastity for the single person, the religious, is the same, celibacy. For the married, it is faithfulness to your spouse. Okay, that's what chastity means. So sometimes people confuse those and say, well, the priests are leaving a chaste life. Yes, but husbands and wives are called to lead chaste lives also within their vocation. Any questions or comments on what we covered then? No?
Are we going to be tested on this material?
Oh, yeah. No, just kidding. No. No, but here's what I would tell you. There's not going to be a test per se, but you will be asked questions. In fact, the bishop will ask questions. And he may come to you and go, you'll all be sitting out there, and he's going to ask. He's going to say, hey, what are the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit? Can you give me one? And you're going to be going,
wisdom.
There you go, wisdom, right? Can you give me another one? You know, and he may do that. So it's good to know this, because you don't want to be sitting there if Father Nicholas does it, to be asked that, and you're like, and then he's going to look over at me and go, Henry, I thought you taught these. So you're doing it for me, actually, more than anything else. So please, you know, take this to heart, because this whole process of the OCIA is not just to check off a box to say, I'm joining a club. It's not what it is. What you're doing is you're saying, I'm committing my heart, mind, and soul to a way of life. And if I'm going to do that, I'm running all the way. So I need to know this stuff. You may not be able to regurgitate it 5 months from now, but you know what? You'll have your notes. And if you're like, you know what? What are those seven gifts again? Go over it. These are things that you're going to need as you progress through your faith in this life, that these gifts are very important. For your families, for your own sake, and for the people who you're going to be encountering, because God puts them in your life. Okay, let's close out with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening together. We ask that you send us your Holy Spirit to protect us and watch over us, to help us as we journey together through this OCIA process, that the Lord, that we may be pleasing to you every day, and that as we travel through this journey, that if we mess up, or when we mess up, Lord, that we may repent of it and continue to try to please you. And Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit can accomplish anything in us. So we ask that you send us your Holy Spirit even now, so that we may learn more about the faith, and then give us the grace to be able to follow it. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.